Revelation on the first Sabbath of every month. And we just started it. We've had one. We had the very first one, and we're racing now to go on to the second one and moving along quickly, sort of. Book of Revelation, and I'm more struck after the second, preparing the second study, of how timely it is, and how I think it's very important that we understand the Book of Revelation and go over it once again and study it for the way it's described, its message is. So last time we covered the three whole verses of Revelation 1. Revelation 1:1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, and we took time to explain all that, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and of the and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all the things that he saw. So John records whatever God was quoted as saying, whatever Jesus Christ was quoted as saying, and then of the various visions that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, we spent some time going over that and discussing a little bit about it. This is the only place in the Bible, verse 3, where it gives a specific blessing for reading and hearing, which implies heeding the words that are in there. There are things to heed in here that we should take attention to, and we should make changes then by heeding what the words are. Blessed is he who reads, and we pointed out last time that it was designed, and what John expected, and even Paul, when he wrote these letters, that they would be written, they would be read to the church, and that they would be, that was part of the service of reading the actual letters. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear, and it has to do with the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. I should mention before going on that, there's a blessing in being able to read it and to hear it and to heed it. I think I did mention that. But I'd like you to notice something else about this book, something I picked up since we went over the last study. As we'll see when we go through the book, the time setting, and we went through to show the time setting that it was delivered during the sixth resurrection of the Roman Empire. We went over to Revelation. I won't go back there again to see that. But if you look at the book as a whole, you'll see the time setting. The Wycliffe commentary points out that Revelation describes a global society. The book has within its pages the concept of a global society that really we're seeing formed in the last few years or the last few decades. It often refers to many peoples and nations, tongues and kings. It refers to kings of the whole earth will be doing something. It says Satan deceives the whole world. And all nations commit fornication with the great harlot. And the beast power enforces an economic boycott on all mankind in Revelation 13. And the beast is given authority, beast is a military leader, is given authority over every tribe, people, and tongue, and people. And it's an astonishing thing that's the setting of the book. And it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. This is talking about a global society. When Christ returns, he's given power over the nations. And it's very important for us to realize we're talking about a time now which God foresaw long ago that there would be a global society. And it says, for the time is near. When this book is understood and made plain and the events take place, the time is near, or as at hand, it could be translated as well. Now, let's charge ahead to verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And he goes on to describe the faithful witness. So let's take this apart now and understand it. And increasingly I see the first 8 verses of the book really are the setting for the rest of the book. It's like Proverbs. When you get the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, you've got the basic setting, and then the rest is amplification of the themes that are already introduced there. Here, we want to see it in the same way. There are themes introduced here that we will read about over and over and over again in the book. So it's good to get them straight at the beginning. Verse 4 starts with John. According to Webster's dictionary, the name John is a contraction of the Hebrew Yohanan, literally Yahweh or Jehovah is gracious, and that's the meaning of the name. In English, the name it can be Jack, John, Johnny, spelled different ways. In French, Jean, J-A-E-N. In German, Hans, Johann, Johannes. And I think of Johannesburg, South Africa. The Irish is Sean, S-E-A-N, or Shane, S-H-A-N-E, or Sean, S-H-A-W-N. In Italian, Giovanni. In Polish, Jan. In Scottish, Ian, either I-A-I-N or I-A-N, or Jacques, often a Scottish nickname, Jacques. In Spanish, Juan. In Welsh, Evan, E-V-A-N. So Evanston and Johannesburg have a little connection. English feminine is Jane, Jean, Jean with the N-E, Joan, Joanna, Joanne, and Johanna. Very common name, John. He just starts off, John, and his servant John in verse 1. There is only one person in 90 A.D., and even to this very day, who is instantly defined by that one name, John, the Apostle of Jesus Christ. John is the writer of the book of Revelation. Some have speculated somebody else did it. It makes no sense to most people. John is the writer of the book of Revelation. His name appears four times in the book, three times in the first chapter, and then again in chapter 22 and verse 8. John refers to Jesus Christ as the Logos in his gospel, John 1:1, and in the Revelation, John 19:13. No one else uses that terminology of Logos to refer to Jesus Christ. Though slightly different words are used, John also refers to him as the Lamb of God, both as a symbol and as a name, Lamb of God. In his Gospel, in chapter 1 and verse 29, and in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5 and verse 6. And there are other similarities with John's writings that I won't go into. Several commentaries have comments on that. If you're interested, you can see Wycliffe's introduction to the book of Revelation. They have a very good section on that. So John is the one who wrote the Gospel John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also the book of Revelation. My guess is he will be known by that one name forever, John. John the Baptist has the modifier on it. And all the others will have to have some kind of modifier to be listed there, to be there. But it just seems he's happy, and the Scripture's happy, to just call him John. And we talked about last time the timing. It was thought to be about 95 A.D. That's the time that most, when Domitian was the Roman emperor. And Domitian had the habit of exiling people, and John was exiled. So all these things kind of go toward about 95 A.D. When the book was written. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Let me read you, I should say the seven churches. We won't get into Asia just yet. That'll be next week. No, I'm kidding. Adam Clark comments, the apostle begins this much in the manner of the Jewish prophets. He begins it much in the manner of the Jewish prophets. They often name themselves in the message which they receive from God to deliver to the people. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. The word of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, to whom the Lord came. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which he sent and signified to his servant John. John to the seven churches. It's exactly the way the Jews have done it, the prophets have done it in the past. It's written there. And it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. The book is addressed to the seven churches. Of course, it was written so that everyone would have access to it. We talked about that last time. God's Word is available to everybody, but it is addressed to God's servants. We see that number 7 all over this book. One commentary said 7 is used 52 times in this book. And there are probably more than that, in which the number itself is not referred to. I'll pick up one today that has 7, but it's not referred to as 7. Wycliffe says that 7 is the number of completeness, of perfection, and of dispensational fullness, which means things are carried out to their completion. Now, it says the 7 churches in Asia. There were 7 churches in what was then called by the Romans Asia, and is now called Asia Minor. Some think the 7 formed a route with Ephesus on the west and Laodicea about 50 miles on a circular route to the north and the east. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, Asia, proconsul, governed by a Roman proconsul consisting of Phrygia, Mysia, Caria, and Lydia, the kingdom of which Attalus III had bequeathed to Rome. It was a section that came under the Roman Empire. And they were thought to be mostly prosperous colonies of Rome. Now, there's been much speculation about why the book is addressed to these 7 churches. And I'm sure there are many reasons that we'll come to see as time goes on. But let's note this. We should note that Jerusalem had already fallen in 70 A.D. If 95 is correct, or even 90, then Jerusalem had fallen for 20 to 25 years. Now, while Jerusalem stood, Sabbath keeping was acceptable throughout the Roman Empire. The Jews had been given special permission to keep the Sabbath. They weren't conscripted into the army. So they were able to keep the Sabbath. Even Jewish servants were able to do that. While Jerusalem stood, Sabbath keeping was acceptable throughout the Roman Empire. Christians were seen as a sect of the Jews, as a branch of Judaism. They kept the Sabbath on the holy days, and they were perceived as a branch of the Jews. But after Jerusalem fell, the Jews and their religion were increasingly despised. Sabbath keeping was also despised. And the 7 churches in Asia lived under the rule of the Roman Empire. This often made life difficult. Probably in the first years it wasn't such a difficulty. But as time went on, it got more and more difficult. Pressure to compromise could be great, and we'll see that in the lessons to the 7 churches. Now note this. From those days of those 7 churches, until Christ's return, God's church would live within Gentile nations, under rulers who had little respect for the Sabbath and other ways of God. If you take the history from that time to the present, they would live in Roman provinces for the first several, and then after Rome fell, branches and smaller groupings. Now, as we heard in the sermonette, the USA has been a notable exception, religious freedom. And the influence of the United States has permitted a more tolerant view of all religions throughout the world. We've lived overseas, and we've seen, and we've had certain experiences that are very different than Americans. And Americans do not appreciate, I think, as a group, I'm sure many do, they don't appreciate the freedoms we have here. For instance, even in Britain, as free as that is, you cannot put a radio broadcast on unless it's approved by the Church of England. They didn't necessarily like ours. In America, you can broadcast and publish, but in many countries of the world, you can't do that. Even democratic countries. You can't just do what you want to do. We have incredible freedoms. Now, the influence of the United States is diminishing. Around the world now, the United States is not regarded as the city on a hill in the same way that it used to be. We're falling out of favor with just about everybody. The European governments, though democratic on the surface, when they have the opportunity, tend to rule more like Rome than like the United States. Remember, American colonies were populated with people fleeing from religious oppression. Where? England and Holland. New York was first New Amsterdam. It was intolerable there for religions to follow their own way. in those European countries that are so enlightened today, apparently. So they came to the new country where they could serve God without the encumbrance of the government. They also fled Germany and France and Spain. Many South African settlers came because of persecution from Philip II of Spain. And some came to the United States, where he didn't want any Sabbath keeping. This is a history we tend to forget. Perhaps many members that had fled the Jerusalem church had taken refuge in some of these prosperous cities. It's hard to know for sure. But it's clear that Jesus Christ is sending the revelation to the churches that were established after the fall of Jerusalem. Then we can view his letters as addressed to all congregations that would develop afterward and even from some of these. He had a letter to the church in Jerusalem called the Book of Hebrews. Here's a book delivered to the churches after Jerusalem church is gone. And from that time until his return, the church will never be its own nation. It will be dwelling in other nations. And together, those seven churches reveal the characteristics of all the churches from that time up to the return of Jesus Christ. If you look at it that way, it takes on a different kind of a message here that they're going to be dwelling where they're not at home, not among their own people, maybe ethnically, but not in terms of spiritually. And yet they'll be keeping God's ways. And they're going to be in a vulnerable position. And the Jews also were taken off their land. And they had trouble, enormous trouble over the years living outside their own country. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was to come. Grace and peace is often in the apostolic greetings. Paul often added mercy. For understandable reasons, Paul was very conscious of mercy and grace. If you look down in verse 5, it says, and from Jesus Christ. Now, since it continues, and from Jesus Christ, it is the Father who's being referred to in the second part of verse 4. And churches and members living under rulers that had little respect for God's way of life, grace and peace from God the Father is a wonderful blessing and a wonderful greeting. And it says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Chapter 4 and 5 describe God's throne. Let's go there briefly. We went over chapter 5 last time to get the feel of the revelation here. Let's go back and keep in mind the throne and the seven spirits, because they are described. Whatever we see in these first few verses, we're going to see again and again. So it says in Revelation 4, verse 2, well, let's start in verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one that sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper stone and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow round the throne, in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Okay? So here's the throne and the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal in the midst of the throne, and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes front and back. Let's skip down to verse 8. The four living creatures, these had six wings and were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now this is praising God, and it uses that phrase here in praising God. In verse 9, And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sits on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now let's go to chapter 5 and verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?'" So the one on the throne had the scroll. And that's got to be the Father, as we'll see. Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." We're going to see, I won't make that point here, but only Jesus Christ can make things plain. Humans can't do it. Verse 6, he said, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and one of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven heads and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent out of all the earth." So here they are going out through all the earth. "Then he came," this is Jesus Christ, "and he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Well, obviously then, we can see we're talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ. God's on the throne. Jesus Christ is receiving the scroll from him. And he's the one who was able to open it. So God uses these spirits to keep his eyes on things on the earth, as we saw. Later we'll discuss these seven spirits with more detail. Right now we're just getting the introduction here. And when we get into it, we'll get into it, I guess, understand it. Okay, last part of verse 4. "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Speaking of the Father. "And from Jesus Christ." Now, what we're going to have here is seven descriptors of Jesus Christ. Seven things that describe him. And they're all so important for us to realize that we want to go with each one. The first one, "from Jesus Christ," I see this as the beginning, the first thing. His name is the first of the seven descriptions. It describes him, the Savior and the Messiah, the one who saves us from death and the one who is God's Messiah to bring God's way to the whole earth. You know, if you don't have the Old Testament, you can't really define Christ. You have to go back to Messiah to see the prophecies that say what he's going to do. You have to have them to tie that together. And then he says, "from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." Now, witnesses testify. And when Jesus comes up, he's going to give a testimony of Jesus Christ. He's going to say, "Here is truth." And everything Jesus says will come to pass without exception. He is the faithful witness. Nobody else comes close. And in the message to the seven churches, this point will be made over and over again. He will point to the fact, "I'm a faithful witness, and so take heed to what I'm saying," is the implication. And, you know, it's sobering when you think about it. There are seven churches, and they each receive a letter from Jesus Christ, a personal evaluation from Jesus Christ. And five of the seven are told to repent. Five of the seven are told to repent. That's a very sobering thing. And the fact then that he's a faithful witness means we need to take this seriously. Very seriously, because he's not kidding. It's really an amazing thing. He sends the evaluation before. And those of you who might not know this, when Ambassador College was going and they wanted to have an evaluation, remember how you have a speaker and then you have an evaluation? Well, the form for the evaluation was taken from the book of Revelation. That first of all, you say something positive. If you were trained in Spokesman's Club to give an evaluation, you say the most positive thing, the really outstanding thing. Then you give one point to work on, usually the one that's the most necessary to work on. And then you end with the word of encouragement. That came from Revelation, that format for ambassador evaluations. The primary good point that stands out, something you need to work on, usually the one that sticks out the most. And then a word of commendation or advice to how to proceed or whatever, what to do. So that training came from there. So Jesus is the faithful witness. And we're going to look back one day no matter what we do, good or evil. We're going to look back one day and said everything he said was right, whether we were or not. It's important for us to understand that. So John says, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Now, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says, he is the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Death is likened to a sleep. And he's the first who have fallen asleep. First fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Colossians, and in the book of Colossians, especially in the first chapter, but not only in the first chapter, Paul is showing how high Jesus Christ is. And he says in Colossians 1 and verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus Christ has the preeminence in everything, of course, under God. And it was designed that way. He has at least a 2,000 year head start on everybody else of being born from the dead. The rest are going to come later at a time of God's choosing. All right, grace to you, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, here is an important key to understanding this book. God is the ruler of all, and he's given all rulership to Jesus Christ. But human beings think they can ignore what God says and still prosper. That's where the world is today. They think they can just ignore what God says and prosper. Let me go back to Psalm 2, the second Psalm. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the nations, all the people, all the various nations of the earth, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Brethren, we ought to be aware the nations are plotting even today. I'm afraid the United States, as we know, is falling out of favor. Whether justly or unjustly, people have different views, but no one disagrees with that fact. But it's not just that. There's more than that. Even within the nation, there are those who are trying to remove every vestige of Christianity, every vestige of God's law, every vestige of any moral guidance of any kind. And they're working diligently at it, and they're more determined than most of us would believe. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain or useless thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let's break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We don't want any control from God. We're going to throw it off. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. What we're reading about is a brief summary of what the book of Revelation is about. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. My king! I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Jesus Christ is going to inherit all the nations from the ends of the earth for your possession. Every single one. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Be on good terms with Jesus Christ. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That sounds pretty gutsy in today's language, and it is gutsy. You know, the Apostle Paul, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, that's in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We're trying to get people to change, repent, turn around. Because you know, we got this idea of Jesus that isn't true. That he's very merciful and patient, yes. He is the Lamb of God, yes. But he's also the King who's going to rule in Zion. The book of Revelation tells us how this age-long struggle between God and his followers and Satan and his followers were in. That's what the book's about. So, at the beginning chapter, he says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. They just don't know it. And he's letting them do what they want for God's great purpose. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It says, to him who loved. Actually, apparently it's loves, present tense. To him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Each and every one of us owes our life to Jesus Christ. If he hadn't paid the price for our sins, we would all die eternally. And we need to be very grateful and appreciative. He said, it has made us kings and priests to God his Father, his God and Father. Modern commentaries agree that this should be translated, he's made us a kingdom and priests. And they all point back to Exodus chapter 19. Let's go back to Exodus 19. They all know this. Exodus chapter 19. That this is what God wanted. They know it on one level, and they don't know it on another. They don't see all the implications of what it means, but they understand the overall meaning. Now, when God had brought Israel out from Egypt, and he was going to enter into a covenant with them, and that's what happened in 19 and 20 and the following chapters, verse 5, he said, verse 4, Exodus 19, verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. They were in Egypt. He brought them to his mountain. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom, which, as I say, the translators think that's the way this should be translated back in Revelation, of priests. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And John, in Revelation, said, has made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. If you look also at 1 Peter, Peter also makes this point. 1 Peter chapter 2. In telling us that we have to, as he said, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. He said in verse 5, and you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable God through Jesus Christ. The church is to become his teaching vehicle, to teach his ways, a kingdom and priests. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, most of us in America wouldn't understand the unusual construction to a Jewish mind of a royal priesthood. Because royalty was the king, and that was the tribe of David. And priesthood was Aaron, and that was the tribe of Levi. You didn't have a royal priesthood. You had a royalty and you had a priesthood. Jesus Christ, they're combined together. He is both the king and high priest of the heavenly temple. He's always been high priest of the heavenly temple. He always will be high priest of the heavenly temple. Melchizedek. So they're combined. And those who serve with him are both kings and priests. And that's in this word, a royal priesthood. A holy nation. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. Who have not attained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then he goes on with instruction on that important point. So the statement back in Exodus 19 now refers to the New Testament church, spiritual Israel, who have God's law written in their hearts. Think about it. He took a people who were virtually dead who he describes as a foolish nation, and then form them into priests that he's happy to have represent the heavenly temple. It's really amazing that he could do that. That's why he said he made us a kingdom and priests to God his Father. I mean, that kingdom and the priests you want to be a part of, the kingdom of God. We need to understand that wonderful invitation and opportunity and then take full advantage of it. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings, or made us a kingdom, and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Only he deserves glory and dominion to be in charge. Humans love to be in charge. Remember Demetrius? He loved preeminence. God's people love God preeminent. He deserves glory. He deserves dominion. No one else even comes close. David Stern, by the way, sees the amen as a congregational response to the reading. I'm not sure that's true, but I just thought I'd mention it so you see that he thought when it was being read, everybody should say amen. It's not our custom, and I'm not sure that... But anyway, it's not... Just let you know that view is there, and who knows? We'll find out one day. Verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so. Amen. You know, that's really something. It says, behold, he's coming with the clouds. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. If you know Daniel, you'll know that chapter 7 is a kind of a repeat of the vision or the dream in Daniel 2, but with differences, that expands it and gives additional information and different symbols. And here in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, he said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now Jesus would often refer to himself as the Son of Man. And remember when he was in trial for the Jews there, he used that phrase, Son of Man, which they knew was tied to this verse. And behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Now here are clouds. We're going to see clouds again. He came to the Ancient of Days. We understand this to be the Father. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one which shall not be destroyed. When the kingdom is set up, it's going to stand forever. And his dominion will be forever. That's what ties in with the rest of what's already there in those first few verses of Revelation. So, he's coming with the clouds of heaven, it says there. If you look at Acts chapter 1, we'll leave Daniel. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. You remember he went out to the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of his sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in the like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And he went with clouds. He's going to come with clouds. So those clouds are definitely there. Now back in Revelation chapter 1, it says, And every eye will see him. Even those who pierce them. It doesn't seem to apply the full sentence to his return, but to his coming judgment of all people. Let me show you a scripture. I don't know that everybody knows is in there. But it's there. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Uh, I mentioned where the kings of the earth are going to, you know, trying to throw off his cords, and they're working behind the scenes, and individuals are and groups are trying to throw off all cords of God. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. Well, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. He revealed himself to them, given them the knowledge and the teaching and the understanding, which was a wonderful blessing, but it had certain responsibilities. The Lord did not set his love upon you, or choose you because you were more in number than all the other people, for you were the least of all peoples, the slave people in Egypt. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know the Lord your God. He is God, the faithful God. The same word, the faithful witness. The faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him. We're receiving God's blessings, we heard, because God keeps his word to 1,000 generations. With those who love him and keep his commandments, as Abraham did. Now notice verse 10. And he repays those who hate him to their face. To destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. He says it twice. Therefore you shall keep the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Jesus Christ is the judge. And he's going to judge face to face. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. And let's look at verse 22. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return to me. Now, this is making it pretty emphatic. That to me, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed. Who are incensed against him, who don't want his rule, who think in their puerile vanity that they can cast off God and ignore his ways. He says they'll all be ashamed and they're going to front up to me. Notice Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 7. This is talking about the time of Christ's return. Zechariah 12, and let's begin in verse 7. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. Remember we talked about angel last time? Who the angel is? It's again referring to Jesus Christ. And the angel of the Lord, and in the Old Testament they have the angel with a capital A. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now we know that's prophesied in many places when they come against Jerusalem. God's going to deal with the nations in his own land. There'll be no excuse. Why are you here? He will say. You're in my land. Go home. Verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. He's going to pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Now obviously, this is talking about all who've sinned and contributed to the death of Jesus Christ. And they will look on me face to face whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. like mourning at Hadad Raman in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, every family by itself, and the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. They're going to see how far they've strayed, and there's going to be a repentance. And the family of Shammai by itself, and their wives by themselves. And the families that remain, each family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Chapter 13, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of idols from the land. And they shall no longer be remembered. Now we got idols all over the land. And I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. Going to get the demons out too, false teachers. And it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Does that sound a little strange? That's the law of the Mount Sinai covenant. It says in Exodus 22 and verse 20, he who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. And the parents are going to say, hey, we can't have that in our land. I tell you, it's very strong stuff. Very strong stuff. Let's go to Romans 14. Romans 14. Verse 9. The Romans, in the beginning of the book, it seems to be the Jewish brethren and the non-Jewish brethren were quarreling. I'm sure the quarrels were more than that, but that was part of it. And then there were quarrels about everything else. They were talking about eating and drinking. And Romans 14 is about doubtful things. Not talking about the Sabbath or things that are very clear in the Word, but things that aren't so clear. So he said in Romans 14 and verse 9, he's trying to get a little compassion between people. He said, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Jesus is Lord of both the dead and the living. If they're ever going to live again, he's going to be the Lord. If they're going to live indefinitely. But why do you judge your brother? And that happened a lot back in Rome, and probably happens a lot today. Or why do you show contempt for your brother? You see, they disagreed, and somebody fasted on this day, and somebody fasted on that day. Well, we're better than you are, and all that type of thing. Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all stand there. And when I'm fronting up to Jesus, he won't be asking you any questions. He'll be talking to me. And when you're up there, he won't be asking me any questions because he'll be talking to you. He said, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. That's from Isaiah. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Let's not cause offense. If they believe something, God will straighten it out. There's a time to talk and all that, but not putting stumbling blocks and pointing fingers and quibbling. Okay, back in Revelation, he said, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. I think that implies in the long term that everybody's going to be judged individually, face to face, vis-a-vis with God. And it'll be there. He said, verse 7, Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. When all the lies and deceptions are swept away, all nations are going to see that they've inherited lies. If you look at Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah chapter 16, this is an astonishing thing. Earlier, Jeremiah had said he knew that man's way is not in him. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps. Notice here in verse 19, Jeremiah summing up, he said, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies. worthlessness and unprofitable things. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Most nations on the earth, you know, they're very proud of their religion. They're very proud of their culture. They're very proud of their customs and of their history. But when the truth is there, and it's seen in absolute truth, the religion and the culture and the customs of history of all the nations, of which most are so proud, will become a howling reproach. You trusted in Baal. You trusted in pagan gods. You trusted in worthless things. And that's true of Jews, it's true of Israel, and it's true of every other nation. Everybody has to change because they all got it wrong. He said, O Lord, my strength and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthless and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore I will this once cause them to know, I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. He'll get it straight, and he'll make it straight. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And let's begin in verse 29. Matthew 24, verse 29. We'll cover this again in the context when we start undoing the seals, but here is the point of Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, he talks about a great tribulation. And he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I have no idea how the powers of the heaven will be shaken. I mean, you know, people get tremulous in an earthquake. Imagine a heavenquake. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. It's met with mourning. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. There's the clouds again. With power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. They will see and they will mourn. Because the minute they see, apparently, they begin to recognize we are undone. All that we've built cannot stand against this, and we're all in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong teaching and the wrong ideas and the wrong attitude, and they will mourn, as he said. Back in Revelation, in chapter 1 and verse 8, now Jesus comes in and speaks himself. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, Alpha and Omega, as I think most everybody knows, are the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet. God is the author and the creator of all life. And in the end, everything will work out exactly as he said it will. He started it. He's going to end it. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And it says, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The NIV Study Bible mentions that this is a paraphrase of the name given in Exodus 3. Let's go back to Exodus 3. He says they consider it a paraphrase of this name in Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15. Well, let's go to verse 13. Exodus 3:13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they'll say to him, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to them, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, the God said, well, that's there, and he goes on to verse 15. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And he goes on to talk about that. So when Jesus said, who was and who is, they see that as a contraction of this same thought, or a paraphrase, I should say, of the divine name given there. The Almighty. That means all control of everything. Now, we have gone through these eight verses, and these eight verses are an introduction to the book. And the message to the churches starts really in verse 9. First there's an introduction in the end of chapter 1, and then in chapters 2 and 3, he goes through the messages to the seven churches one by one by one. So we have covered the introduction here and blazed through eight verses, but we've got a background now. We're going to be able to draw on that from now on to be able to understand what is there. That section is just packed, and it contains the things that are coming in the rest of the book, which I hope we'll be able to move just a little faster.